I want to read the scriptures from two portions, from, first of all, from the Old Testament, from chapter 55 of the prophecy of Isaiah, and from the New Testament, from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2. But in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 13, we hear God's word. Please pay close attention. Since this is God's word, it is not my word, it's not the word of this church, it's God's own infallible and authoritative scripture. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, reading in chapter 2 and verses 7 through 16. Paul is writing to people with whom he spent really relatively a brief time, a matter of 3 weeks. But in those 3 weeks, he established a thriving church. And now he tells us something about both how he behaved amongst them, their response to that, and then their conversion. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And thus far in God's word, let us pray. As we come to study the scriptures this morning, we beseech you, most holy God, to send your spirit amongst us. May he speak to each one of us through the scriptures. May he move our hearts to love you and to serve you. And may he move our understanding to grasp what you're telling us in your word. Bless us, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I particularly want to look at verse 13, and there are three elements there that we'll have an opportunity in a moment to elaborate for you. You know, Christians are different. We've heard that this morning in the testimony with regard to our persecuted brethren in Syria, that Christians are different, that they're not filled with fear, they're not in abject despair. Many of them, of course, have left the country and they've taken that opportunity, but many have stayed and witnessed faithfully to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true in other countries where we are glad we're not living there. In fact, I seem to see it when I see pictures of Washington and New York. I don't see queues outside the embassies to emigrate to Iran. But they seem to queue up outside American embassies in these countries to come to America. I wonder why that is, but be that as it may. The thing is interesting that Christians are different. Well, why are they different? Why do you find the world is a different place to you than when you were an unbeliever? Is it different for you? I remember vividly, and maybe I've told you this before, but when I was a young man, home at on my father's farm during university vacation, mowing grass in one of his fields, ready for it to dry and then to be harvested. And I started to see things so differently. And that great hymn that I sang, I've got a terrible voice, and it's just as well I was on a tractor because that drowned the sound of my voice. But singing, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And whatever your circumstances, whether you are rich or poor, whether you have wealth or whether you have none, that is true for the Christian. And in this paragraph particularly, and certainly in this verse, Paul is trying to point out what makes a Christian different to the world in which we live. Now, he's talking to people, as I've said, in Thessalonica. It was one of the most flourishing cities in Macedonia. In fact, some people suggest it was even the capital of Macedonia. There it was a place of great wealth and of cosmopolitan culture. And if you read in Acts chapter 17, and if you have a Bible with you, I want to suggest you turn back to Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9, because I will be quoting from it in a moment. And there we find that he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And obviously the Jews prospered, and they'd gone there to ply their trade. And then Paul goes, as it was his custom, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them. So he was there for three Lord's days anyway. But whilst there, we are told in verse 5, the Jews became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. The authorized version, the Old King James, has that excellent phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. I can think of no better way to describe a mob than that. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. He gathered them. They gathered them and they tried to find Paul and Silas and Luke to torture them and persecute them, but they failed to find them. But having said that, Paul had to leave. He'd had to leave Philippi under similar circumstances. And so he had to leave, we are told. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And there they found a more ready congregation. But during that brief stay in Thessalonica, they had evangelized, as it were, that area, and a church had been planted. Now, Paul wants them to understand why they've become different. What's made them different? What's changed them? How did this church in this electric atmosphere with persecution all around them, what had happened to it? Why were they so different? Well, Paul tells them in three ways in this verse, verse 13. tells them in three ways precisely what happened to them. The first thing he tells them, that they had rejected worldly opinion concerning the Word of God. Look, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. They'd seen the messengers to begin with. What were the preachers like? There was Paul and Silas, just the two of them, and Luke may very well have been there as well, but Paul and Silas were the preachers. And what had they seen in them? Well, they were preaching free of charge. Paul and Silas were laboring, we're told. And we know what kind of laboring they would have been. They were tent makers. And maybe in just those 3 weeks, they'd found a tent maker and they'd gone to help him. And they weren't asking them for money, like most of the false teachers do. The same is true today. You can always tell a false teacher. He's begging for money. Always begging for money. When I was a minister in Massachusetts, it was my privilege. Pastor, an old lady, she was an old lady, she was old. And she had been involved in multitude of things, religion-wise. But she came to our church, somebody suggested to us, I'd go and visit her, and as a result she came. And she was a great fan of one particular TV evangelist. And he was always asking for money. I remember getting a snippet. I was ill one morning and I put the TV on to see if I could find a decent service. And I got a glimpse of this fellow. He was a beggar. He was terrible. Well, she was a great fan of his. And every time I'd go and visit her, she'd tell me how wonderful he was and how many wonderful things he had done and all of his. Well, it wasn't my place to tell her that she was wrong. It was my place to pastor her and care for her. Well, after a while, maybe after a year or 18 months, she said to me, this man had gone to the continent. He'd gone to Europe and presumably was begging there as well. And he'd had a stroke, and a very severe stroke, and it limited him. And she said to me, you know, so-and-so, he went to Holland, you know. I said, yes, I'd heard. And he had a stroke. Oh, I didn't know that. Do you know, she said, it was the judgment of God. I'd never mentioned anything to her, either about the judgment of God or about this man. She said, he's always begging for money. I don't see that in you, she said, but he was always begging for money. You know, this is what has happened to the Thessalonian church. They'd seen men who were not concerned with getting money. They were concerned with preaching the gospel. And this had convinced them that the word they had to preach and the message that they had was not one of self-seeking and self-aggrandizement, but it was a message for the good of the people. Not only that, they'd heard the charges made against them, which turned to their benefit. Look in verse 6 of Acts 17. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And that must have surprised them. This was a worldwide religion. As far as the Romans were concerned, it was spreading throughout the empire. And they weren't believing something as something odd. You know, there are plenty of oddities, aren't they? Real minorities. They're really odd. And they have the oddest views. They don't carry them out in their lives, but they have the oddest views. Well, these people said, this is a faith that is good for everyone. So it must be good for us. And the third thing that they'd seen in rejecting a worldly opinion was that their willingness to face persecution. Listen, in verse 3 in that same chapter, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, Jesus is preached to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude, but the Jews were not persuaded. And these men were willing to face persecution. Not only were they willing to preach free of charge, not only were they willing to emphasize this global gospel, but they were also willing to face persecution for them. And so they'd been convinced and they'd rejected all the nonsense they'd heard. Some Jews had believed, the Greeks had rejected their idolatry and their emptiness. And they now were prepared to accept that what they said was the word of God. And this is a message for us. You know, the world around us offers us great gods. Gods of wealth, of freedom, of being able to go where we want. Offers us all these values, which are really quite intangible, but really very attractive. Tells us if we get a grand education or a grand place to go, we're going to do well. We can go where we want. We can have what we like. We can have big houses. My daughter and son-in-law live in Kerry, just a couple of miles from their house. There are these massive houses on the side of the road. Massive. And they have nothing. They probably, both of them have to work. Everybody in the family works. Maybe their children work as well. Who knows? Maybe they've got lemonade stands. But everybody has to work in the family to keep them in that house. And the house is right on the side of the road, and they've got a half an acre of land, and it's all full of trees. There's nothing there. It's out in a depression at the back of the house. And you say to yourself, why are they spending $500,000 for that? You could do for half that and have a house out in the country and just not be. But, well, I remember very well in where I used to live in Massachusetts, there was a development. And we went there in 1984. And this development had been built in 1980. So we're talking 30 years plus ago, so everything wasn't quite the same as it is now. But these houses had been built there, and they were on offer, I'm told, for about $200,000. But, you know, they couldn't sell them. They couldn't sell them at $200,000. We say, well, that's a lot of money. No, people in the computer belt, they could afford them. But they weren't expensive enough. And so they put the price up on them to $250,000, and they sold them all. No problem. You say, well, are they stupid? The same houses, they could have had $50,000 cheaper. No. Because the gods of great houses and the gods of great wealth and the gods of great advance and the gods of all this world offer them so many things. But the gospel is plain and simple and transforming for all kinds of people. And this is what the Thessalonians had discovered, that it was not the word of man. It didn't belong to the philosophies of this age. It belonged to a divine source. But the second thing that was true for these people was that they'd embraced the message of the gospel as the authentic word of God. But as it is in truth, the word of God. They realized this was God's word. Now let me read for you. And you can read with me if you can pick up Trinity. Pastor Webb is doing a series on the Confession of Faith, which is to be found at the back. But I don't want you to go all the way there. I just want you to turn to a couple of chapters. I'm not going to read all of them anyway. Page 850 and 851. And they're concerning the word of God. Chapter 1, I'm sure that Pastor Webb will bring out to you as he's doing this. I won't be here next Sunday morning, but he'll bring out to you the remarkable nature of this first chapter and its situation in the confession. But listen to what it says in paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. What are they saying? They're saying what the scripture says. They're saying what Paul says. Paul says here, as it is indeed the word of God. And they believed it was God. It had come from heaven. It was divine. It belonged to God. It was the accurate statement of his character and of his glory, and of the way to worship him. But look, in paragraph 5, listen to this again. In the last portion, I'm not going to read all of it. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. It doesn't matter how excellent the Bible is, it's excellent literature. It's been translated so many times. Why? Well, because it seems to be worth it and people buy it. It's excellent literature in and of itself. It's got excellent things to say. It gives you a good rule for life, but that isn't what makes it acceptable. It is because it is the Word of God impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the case. The Bible is the Word of God, and they'd understood that, and they believed it. And not only did they believe it, they believed, therefore, what it says about themselves. It tells them that they're sinners. The Bible is a ruthlessly honest book. It tells us things like it really is. And you go into Genesis and you find there Adam and Eve living in a state of bliss. They have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. And then Adam, not being a true guardian of the garden, lets in the serpent. And that the serpent brings sin by tempting his wife. And the world is blown apart. Their two sons disagree, they have a different approach to God, and one son kills the other, and then it goes on from bad to worse, until in the end, in chapter 6 of Genesis, you find God saying, the evil of the world has grown exceedingly bad, I'm going to wipe them out and just keep Noah and his family. And even though that happens, and the world's destroyed, what happens? Sin emerges the minute that they get any relief from the flood. And they have problems yet again. And it continues to be so to our very day. Why are the problems in the world? Is it because people want their own way? Yep. Why do they want their own way? Because they're sinners. You see that in children, don't you? One child has a toy and the other child wants it. Is it because they're being baddie? I could say, well, it's because their parents are so greedy and so selfish. And that's why the children do that. And the parents should have more sense. Look, you can be as lovely to your children as you like, and some parents are. They're overindulgent. And what do their children do? They sin just the same. Well, that's what the Bible told them. And they told them about themselves, and they recognized their own condition. And so they rejoiced in the good news that there was one who would save them from their sin and avert the judgment of God and would bring them to eternal life. And their lives would be altered fundamentally. And they were grateful for that beyond words. And so the whole Old Testament which they had and the New Testament which was being preached to them gave them a different world and life view. Now they were no longer heathen Thessalonians. Now they were able to see things from a divine perspective. How God orders things. How God brings about our providential circumstances. You and I live in a very blissful world. I'm quite assured that most of you are in that situation. And you thank God every day for it? Is it your first thought in the morning and your last thought at night that God has placed you in this? Or do you say, well, if I worked harder, I'd have more bliss? No, you wouldn't. You'd have more fatigue and less rewards. That's all you get. God has placed you where you are. And God has given you all that surrounds you. And you have a life, you know, the wranglings in Washington have a divine perspective. You look at it from a divine perspective. The work which you have to do, oh, it may be arduous and difficult and disappointing and all those things. I've been there, I know that. But it's God's work. It's God placed you there, whether it was digging gardens or being a soldier or firing guns or whatever you do. God placed you in that position. And this is the world and life view that they had. And these Thessalonians were so thankful to have meaning in their lives. Because that's the great cry. People don't seem to have meaning, do they? And so this was the second thing. Then that they had embraced the gospel message as the authentic word of God. But there was a third thing. And he says, which also effectively works in you who believe. The English Standard Version translates as, which is at work in you who believe. The Word of God is working in you. Now this is a great thing. It's a constant and persistent aid to trust and obedience and to die to self and to live to Christ. What's going on? How am I going to be what a Christian ought to be? How am I going to be more godly? Well, the Word of God is working in you. Well, how can it do that? Well, the first thing is that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the third person in the Trinity As we've already met the first person in the overruling sovereignty of God the Father who adopted you, and the wonderful salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved you, we see the work of the Holy Spirit who called you, who brought you to faith, and that brings you now daily to bring the Word of God in your life. It's amazing, isn't it? The evidence, you see, of the work of the Spirit in our lives by the Word is very simple. It makes us delight to think of Christ. I wonder, when was the last time you delighted to think of Christ? Well, I don't think of Christ very often. Then, my friend, you need to ask yourself, are you a Christian? Do you think of Christ often? Do you think of his salvation for you? Do you think of his love for you? Do you think of the cross? We're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment and remember the cross. Do you ever remember of that? Are you convinced of your sin and how terrible it is and how you stand under the wrath of God, and were it not for Jesus Christ, you would surely be consumed? Do you delight to think that Jesus is your Savior and he loves you and you can call him your friend? And you can go to and you can sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Is he your friend? Can you call him your friend? Does the Lord Jesus Christ delight your heart? Do you delight to think of God having adopted you? I have two adopted children. One of them hates the fact that we adopted him. You have no idea the pain. I have another daughter who says, "You are my parents. I'm glad that you've adopted me." That's great. They've come, they belong. They're part of our family. They are our family. They're ours. Have you realized that you've been adopted by Jesus Christ when you become a Christian? God has adopted you. There's a whole chapter of it in our confession, and it talks about the blessings of being adopted. Have you been adopted into God's family? You belong to him? Do you say, "Man, I was once a lost soul, but now I know I've been adopted by God. I belong to him. And he's going to make sure that I will have peace and I will have resources beyond my imagination to strengthen and to keep me." He doesn't promise a way without trouble, not a way without bumps and bruises and pains and woes. But he does promise me that wherever I am, there he will be also. And do you desire to obey him every day? Are you pleased that the Holy Spirit guides you and instructs you and teaches you? That when you read the Bible, how many of you read the Bible every day? I'm not going to ask you to show of hands just in case there would be a shame here. But do you read your Bible? You see, that's the mark of a Christian. Well, this is what has happened to these people. You say, well, they didn't have a Bible. No, but they had an Old Testament and they could read that. They could go and they couldn't go to a store and buy a few rolls and bring them home and read them at their leisure. But somebody would read to them. There were Jews there who were converted. They would be able to read the Hebrew scriptures to them. They delighted to hear the word of God. And they would read it and they would understand it. I've been in the ministry over 50 years. And you know what amazes me every time I prepare a sermon? Every single time. And I've prepared a lot of sermons in 55 years. Believe me, I'm amazed I can understand what it's saying. I'm amazed. Why should I be able to understand? Because there was a time I read the Bible and it meant nothing to me. When I was a boy, 12, 13, 14 years of age, read it, meant nothing. Remember learning verses to recite before the congregation in the church I was brought up in. And it was arduous. It was arduous and it meaningless to me. What was I doing? You know, I can remember those verses now. Wow, what great verses they are. Learning in Welsh, how great is your name from Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. How did that happen to me? And how does it happen to you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. God's at work in you. And he is showing you new and rich things from the Word of God. If you're a Christian, that'll be true. So the marks of a Christian, you see, are people who love the Word of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love to talk about God himself. They are his children. They've been adopted by him. And he's shown him nothing but love and mercy. or if they've got a complaint. It's the complaint to God. It's not wrong to complain to God. You can say, God, I wish I was like this, or I wish I was like that, or I wish I was like the other. But the truth of the matter is that it's to God you complain, and God doesn't say, you're not a child of mine because you complained. What do you, as parents, when your children complain to you, do you say, not a child of mine, get out of my house? No, no. What we say is, well, let me try and explain to you. And that's what God does in the scriptures. Constantly and carefully, we are blessed. If you're a Christian, you are blessed to have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Now, let me say some things by way of application. The first is this. Being a Christian means to recognize the voice of God, not simply to know about Him. Now, I'm going to use an illustration, which I heard just yesterday from Professor James Anderson, who was lecturing up in Raleigh. He was telling us, he was sitting in front of me on Friday night, and he suddenly got up and went out. His telephone had vibrated, gone out. It was his wife. They have a little child, 10 months old, and the little child was inconsolable in going to bed. He was totally beside himself. And his wife said, I think it's because you're not here. He's accustomed to his father, putting him to bed, saying nice things to him as fathers do, at least when their little babies are going to bed. He was saying that he went outside the church and spoke to his wife. He said, put the phone next to the baby's ear. And he said, if anybody had seen me, they think I was nuts. I was going, sweet little boy, go to sleep, little boy. I'm here, little boy. Instantly pacified him. Amazing. Instantly pacified him. Now, why? Well, his wife had told the little boy, Daddy's up in Raleigh and he's speaking up there. Daddy's all right. Daddy called me when you got there. He's safe. Everything's fine. It made no impression on him. And then his father spoke to him. Now, that's the way it is with God. We can know a lot about God. I'm sure that if I held a quiz here this morning, you could all answer basic questions about God. But how many of you know God and know the sound of His voice? Because you see, that is what it means to be a Christian. We know the sound of His voice. This had happened to the Thessalonians. They had heard the voice of God. They heard it in the scriptures. God had spoken to them in the word. And they knew that this was authoritative and true. This was God's word. Look, I'm telling you. If you have not heard the voice of God in the Bible, maybe you're not a Christian. You can say you're a Christian. You can say that you believe the Bible is true. You can say that you believe in God. You can say that you believe in all kinds of things. But that does not make you a believer. You have to hear the voice of God. Every one of you children, have you heard the voice of God? You say, well, I don't know. Well, when your mum and dad read the Bible to you, does it say to you, this is something I can believe? This is something I know. This something is true. It may be simple. It should be simple. No parent should tell their children about the grave eschatological consequences of the parousia. The children won't understand it. Most of you don't understand it either. You tell children, if you don't believe on Jesus, there will be a judgment. And it'll be terrible when Jesus comes again. That's telling children simply. And you children, you need to realize that God is speaking to you when the Bible is read. He's speaking to you when the Bible is explained to you. He's speaking to you when you pray and you ask Him to remind you of things that you've heard from the scriptures. Did you realize that? That being a Christian means that we recognize, like James Anderson's little baby, recognized the voice of the Father. The second thing is this, being different is because God, by His word, is always instructing, convicting, and comforting us by His Spirit. This is why we're different. We're always being instructed by the word. There's no time for the Christian to say, I can't be instructed. I know. How many people do I meet when I say to them, why don't you do this? You don't understand.
I love that. As I got older, I'm much more tolerant of that. I'm much more willing to hear people say, you don't understand. Because they don't. I mean, I'm an old man. I don't understand things.
I don't understand things like 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds. I mean, they understand so much about the world. And me, I've only lived here 3 times longer than they have. But I don't understand anything. But you know, God speaks to you. He teaches you in His Word, always. A Bible is never opened. A preacher never speaks. When you read your Bible, you never take it, and God does not speak to you. How do I know? Well, because His Spirit is in you, and it's the Word that He brings to you. He always is instructing you. He's always convicting you, telling you that you do things wrong, making your conscience really troubled. When you haven't done something, when you should have done something else, when you should have forgiven someone, when you should have spoken to someone, He's always convicting you. Always telling you that the biggest conviction, of course, is He tells you that you're a sinner and you need to flee to Jesus Christ. But that's done by the Holy Spirit in His Word speaking to you, and He comforts you. The Holy Spirit in the Word comforts you, tells you never to fear because He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Because Jesus is always with His people. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is always with His people, comforting and encouraging them. Third thing is this. Because we have the Word and God is in it, then we have the resources to be Christ-like and to delight in it. You say, I could never be like Jesus Christ. No, you won't be on one level. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are perfect. But you know, we have the resources to help us to be more Christ-like, to be more gentle, to be more considerate, to be more patient. Well, what are the resources? God speaking in His Word. It begins with conviction that we're wrong. It then leads us to reformation of conduct. And then the Holy Spirit will strengthen us to do what we read. Isn't this glorious? We have the resources. It's a wonderful thing to have resources, isn't it? Real resources. You know, you don't have to go out to print money in order to pay your bills. Well, we don't have to print God's Word in order to pay our bills. Jesus is with us in the Scriptures, and He brings it to bear upon our lives. And the last thing is this. Changing values, however gradual, is because God is always working in us. It doesn't happen suddenly. Oh, having light happens suddenly. But changing isn't sudden. It takes time. We have to work at it. We are made perfect. But boy, doesn't it take a lot of work to be perfect? And you won't be perfect till you get to heaven. But nonetheless, God is always working in you. Now, are you a Christian this morning? Because if you are, God is working in you. Isn't that amazing? You're a bunch of people in whom God is working. You're not a bunch of people that's hopeless and helpless and a dead loss. No, you're not. God is working in you. But if you're not a Christian, you know, nothing but evil is working in you. And you will only love evil.
Well, you say, well, I'm not evil. I recognize Christians have a right.
That's no good. The people who kill Christians say everybody has a right, and their right is to kill you. What's wrong with them? Well, because they've got no light, and they've got no Christ, and they've got no hope. But you, my friends, if you're Christians, you have all those things. And if you're not a Christian, I appeal to you. I cry to you, I beg you. Recognize the Word of God as it is God's Word. Reject the thinking of this world. And as you come to Christ, you will see God working in you, changing your whole mode of operation and giving you the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning that by your Spirit you work in everyone's life. And constantly, evidently, you do. We thank you, O Lord, our God, for seeing spiritual growth
not only in ourselves, but in others. How people change and grasp things differently. They don't complain about the same things. They're not miserable about the same circumstances. They say, so be it. This is the Lord's will. And they are content to accept it. We pray, O Lord our God, that this might be our testimony this day, and that we would glorify you, the eternal, triune, everlasting God, for the mercy that you've shown us. Bless us now as we come to the Lord's table, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.